chapter 20 that I enjoy preaching from in more than chapter 5, especially the part that I'll be in tonight. I don't know why there are so many people that neglect the book of Revelation. That's always been a mystery to me. I find that some of the people that neglect it are those that also neglect prophecy. It is a book of prophecy. So if you don't like prophecy, it stands to reason that you wouldn't like the book of Revelation, because that's what it's all about. And that's what we're going to be looking at again tonight. We spent considerable time there in chapter 5 on verse 1, and we saw that God the Father sat upon His throne in heaven, and that He had in His hand a seven-seal book. And the part that we look at tonight is the fact in verse 2 to 4 that they are looking for a qualified person to open the book. And at first, they don't find one. Then they do. Very beautiful presentation here of many great truths. Let's look now at the proclamation of the strong angel there in verse 2. And I would call him a herald angel, because he's making a proclamation. That's what a herald does. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" So the angel is proclaiming a question. I don't know for certain the identity of this angel. I have my own ideas. But it is a very strong proclamation, and it is with a very loud voice, because you note in the next verse that it penetrates all the way from heaven to the earth, even to the underworld. So that would have to be a very strong proclamation. This strong angel is mentioned again in chapter 10, verse 1, and then in chapter 18 and verse 21. But now the question that's being raised in essence is, who is worthy? Who is worthy? So there is worthiness required in the one that will have the right to unseal the seven-seal book. So I guess the question would amount to this. Who can stand beside the Father as the chief minister and agent of His throne? Who can really be trusted with the secrets of God? Who has the right to redeem the forfeited inheritance, the lost paradise? Very strong question there. Now, because it's said that this angel has great strength, there is an angel. His name is Gabriel, and the name means strength of God. But like I said, if I had to make a guess at the identity of this herald angel, I would probably say that it is Gabriel. Gabriel was often mentioned in the book of Daniel, and he made proclamations in that book as well. So I would guess, if I had to, that it's probably Gabriel, though the name is not given. What they're really looking for here is a kinsman redeemer. Somebody like Boaz in the book of Ruth. And somebody that can fulfill all the conditions laid down in Leviticus 25 for the kinsman redeemer. It has to be somebody that has the right to redeem, but it also has to be somebody that has the power to redeem. I mean, you might have the right to redeem and not have the power to redeem. But the person that's needed here is somebody that has the right, he's a near kinsman, and he also has the power. Because he must have both if he is to redeem man's forfeited inheritance. So one that must be found that will be able to claim the uttermost parts of the earth as his possession. And according to Psalms 2 and 8, that could only be God's Son, Jesus Christ, as we know. And anyway, the property must be restored to those from whom it has been wrested and confiscated by the devil. And a kinsman must come forth that will institute prosecution for the ejection of the usurper. That's what they desire at this point. Then we come down to the third verse, and we find that no kinsman redeemer was found at this point in all heaven. That's remarkable within itself. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So to open the book would be to look at the contents. And they couldn't find anybody that was qualified to lay hold on the book, nor anybody that would be able to open up the contents. What does that tell us? Well, the Greek reads here, our version has, and no man. It goes beyond that. It's no one in the Greek. And it's no one again down there in verse 4 where it says no man. Rotherham has it right. It's no one. Neither man nor angel, because he looks at all the regions there. So the statement would comprehend all creation, even the angels, the saints, the devil, the demons, you name it, they're all included in that no one. After all, no angel could qualify because it's man's lost estate that must be redeemed. It's not the estate of angels. It's the estate of man that's under consideration here. Now think of all the millions of the raptured saints up there in heaven. I mean, I could call the roll of a number of illustrious persons. Isaiah, Daniel, Paul, Peter, and even John. But all of those millions of saints that are there round about the throne could not qualify because, again, I say it was man's estate that was forfeited and man is not able to restore it by himself. So man cannot restore his own predicament and the pit of sin into which he has fallen. So no man can save himself. You talk about a verse in the Bible that makes it plain that man cannot, under any circumstance, be his Savior. It's this verse. Because when it came time to redeem his forfeited inheritance, there was no man, there was no angel, there was no one in all heaven qualified. So the mortgage deed of this sin-cursed earth has not been given into the hands of man anymore. He lost it when he sinned in Eden. Somebody else has got the title deed now. Matter of fact, God's holding the title deed. The devil and demons, they couldn't redeem it because, first of all, they were the ones that caused man to lose it in the beginning. They certainly would have no desire to redeem it. So he even went under the earth. He went to the Hades. Went to the underworld. And he couldn't find anybody there that wanted to redeem it either. And so there was no reply to the challenge of this herald. No man or angel stirred in all heaven. No devil or demon stirred anywhere in the world. All was silent. That's something to think about. And as we might suppose, it had an awful effect upon John because he's there too. He realized that he wasn't even qualified, though he was an apostle of Christ and a great man, a man that was greatly beloved of the Lord Jesus. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book or to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. John wept. Where is John? He's up in heaven. I've had people tell me that there's no verse in the Bible that says there's going to be any tears in heaven. Well, here's one. It's going to be pretty hard to get around that one, too. It makes it very plain in chapter 4 that he's up in heaven. So here John is up there in heaven, and he's weeping. Well, we sing the song, No Tears in Heaven, No Tears Up There. After all, the economy of God's over with, and we enter into that eternal state, that's true. But I believe there'll be a lot of tears at the judgment seat of Christ. And I know that John is weeping here in heaven because the Bible said so. So John feels his terrible unworthiness in doing anything to redeem himself or to redeem fallen man. We have some commentators that see no more in this than poor old John's curiosity was disappointed because he didn't know what was going to happen and he got all upset about it. My, my. A fellow don't see any more than that in the verse is in bad shape. He was weeping because there would be no redemption for man if this continued as it was. his estate would be forever forfeited. No person could be found. The scroll must remain sealed with seven seals. The title deed to this earth is going to go unclaimed. You know, there's one thing for certain. This verse proves that Arminianism is a great heresy. Because man cannot be his own Savior. Why would John be weeping? If a man could redeem himself, then John would have done so, you see. But the great apostle John couldn't do it. Because this book cannot be opened, then all the judgments of God upon this earth, the millennium, the eternal state, everything is in the balances, you see. No wonder John is weeping. It's a very sad time for the human race. I don't know any sadder time ever came in all the history of the human race than here, unless it would have been in Eden. So here is a great crisis in the history of man, and there is no one that can take care of the problem. It looks like all hope is gone. I want to make another just general comment on that fourth verse. The book that they wanted to open was a book of prophecy. And John was weeping because nobody could unseal the book of prophecy. We have a lot of people today that don't care anything about prophecy. As a matter of fact, if they had been there, they would have probably been clapping their hands. Said, you know, this is God's hidden secret. We don't want to know what's in there anyway. I know some fellows that would have reacted about that way had they been there, I'm saying. Because they don't see any importance in prophecy. But John, seeing that there was nobody going to reveal this great revelation of Jesus Christ, that man's inheritance to the earth was going to go unclaimed, he wept. I'm sorry to say that some people want to be ignorant of prophecy, a thing that even the angels desire to look into. Poor, puny man that has no desire to know the revelation of God. He's got less sense than even the demons. That's strong language, but that's the truth. We ought to be concerned about the prophecies of the Word of God. And if we find them hard to understand, like John, we ought to weep because we do not properly understand them as we should. That's the proper attitude. A little practical point there I just wanted to drop off. Then we go on down to the next section, verse 5 to 7 here. We find out that the Lamb is worthy to lay hold upon this book. Nobody in all heaven is able to redeem man but Christ. That's the general truth here. Now let's read that fifth verse. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. What a statement. One of the elders. That means one of the 24 elders. Since I believe that 12 of these elders are the sons of Jacob, was that none other than Judah himself? Who would be better qualified than the great-grandpappy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Judah. Well, like I said, it didn't say, but that'd be my guess again. Who would be better qualified? Now, while John is weeping, he seems to be the only fellow up there that is weeping. The elder tells him that weeping is now out of place. Heaven is about to demonstrate a great event. And it's no time for weeping. It's time for rejoicing, John. And that's what he's telling him in the essence. You note here that he says the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you've ever studied the Old Testament, you know that the symbol of the tribe of Judah was a lion. That was their symbol. You say, well, it was a symbol of England and Richard the Lionheart. Yes, it was, but it was a symbol of Judah long before that. Now, let's go back and note some things about the prophecy of Judah. And all of these are prophecies about Christ, and the Bible is all related. Back over here in the book of Genesis, one of the oldest prophecies of the Messiah is the prophecy about the coming of Shiloh. The Septuagint reads a little different than our version here. But our version is very near the Hebrew, and so I want to read it just like it is in our version, Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. In other words, he would be the kingly tribe. Look at that. The scepter is the kingly scepter, of course. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet. So the civil power would be lodged in the tribe of Judah. Until Shiloh come. Shiloh means the peace giver or the priest, peace bringer. Peacemaker, you could give a lot of different meanings there. Well, the scepter departed from Judah, and the lawgiver did depart from his feet just about the time Jesus Christ was born. And so really, because the scepter had departed from Judah, then we know that Shiloh was come, you see. Now again, our version has obscured the sense in the latter part of that, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's peoples, it's plural. Jew and Gentile. They will all be gathered to Christ. Now let me ask something. Are they not all gathered to him up there in heaven in this scene right now? Are not all the saints up there gathered around Christ and the Father? Yes. So then the words are true. Unto him shall be the gathering of the people. You gather them out at the rapture, you see. Now I want to show you another prophecy. I spent a little time this afternoon looking at some of this. Go to the book of Chronicles. A lot of times we don't ever read this book. We probably should. It's got a lot of stuff in it we need to know historically. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 2, there's another statement made about the tribe of Judah. For Judah prevailed above his brethren. In other words, they were the best fighters. They were the best fighters. Usually if they went into the land to fight, who do you think they put out in front? To put the tribe of Judah out in front. They were the best fighters. And of him came the chief ruler. You note the word came is in italic. It's not in the Hebrew. I would render this like this. And of him will come the chief ruler. Meaning that Christ would come out of Judah. And actually the word chief ruler there is the word for prince. Referring, I believe, to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. There are many other prophecies like that. But anyway, we're told in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, that our Lord sprang out of Judah. So Judah was the kingly tribe. Christ was born of the tribe of Judah. And he was born in the kingly family and was a direct descendant of Abraham and David. That's stated in Matthew 1 and 1, the very first verse of the book over there. Now note here that he is called by title, he's called here the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That certainly identifies him as Christ. And the Root of David. The Root of David. Well, what in the world does that mean? Let's go back and look at some statements in the Old Testament again. Go back to the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And we'll note here what is said. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The word branch is in capital letters. It's a reference to Christ. Even the translators knew that. Then on down in verse 10 of this same place, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Of course, you know Jesse was the father of David. So he's talking about somebody coming out of the family of Jesse, coming out of the royal family where David the king was born and all of that. He's called here the Root of David. You say, well, we know that he is a descendant of David, but why would it be said there that he is the Root? And later in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, I believe it is. He's called the Root and the Offspring of David. But what does it mean there when it says he is the Root of David? He was David's Lord. He was David's Creator. As a matter of fact, he was older than Abraham. He was older than David. Let me show you how that Christ himself brought that out. And he's quoting one of the passages there in the Old Testament. Go to Matthew 21. This is one time the Lord asked his critics some questions and they couldn't answer. They didn't have any answer to the questions that he put to them. Look at Matthew 21, beginning at about, I'm sorry, it's not the passage, I'm 22 I'm thinking about. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. In other words, the Lord said, or Jehovah said to my Lord, If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither doth any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They didn't have an answer for that. What they needed to realize was that the Messiah would be God. And as God, he was the creator of David, as well as a descendant of David by his natural birth into the world. So when it said that he's the root and offspring of David, it simply means he is the creator and the descendant of David. And so it's not a very difficult verse. It means exactly what it says. It said there that he hath prevailed. That's in the past tense. Hath prevailed. I believe that looks back to Calvary. The sufferings and death of Jesus Christ when he triumphed over all the enemies of God's elect. Colossians 2:14 and 15 said he triumphed over them by his cross. And after all, the Lord is a man of war, and he did do battle there at Calvary. And by his death, he cast out the prince of this world, judicially at least at that time. Hath prevailed. That could be translated, as Rutherham and others have, hath overcome. It really is the word overcome. It's translated elsewhere, overcome. That would look back to statements that Christ made like in John 16:33, I have overcome the world. And back in chapter 3 and 21 of this book of Revelation, he said, I am overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He is the overcomer. So this book urges his followers to overcome. But it also sets forth the fact he is the overcomer. He hath prevailed, he hath overcome. I remember when they had all the racial riots around here, back in the 60s, even after that, they made famous this song, We Shall Overcome. Whether or not they did, I guess it's something they'd have to answer. I don't know how successful they were, but I got news for you. The Lord Jesus Christ did overcome. He fought with the devil and whipped him. And he cast the usurper out because a stronger man had come to bind the strong man. And then the most wonderful scene follows there. Because that he hath prevailed to open the book and all of that. You note that he's described there as the root of David that hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I guess what that simply means is that Christ paid the redemption price. I thought this week how that in Genesis 3 and 24 that there was a cherub put there with a flaming sword outside the Garden of Eden. Then I thought about the passage in Zechariah 13 and 7 where it says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. So really that sword of judgment that was put outside the Garden of Eden when man forfeited his inheritance, that sword of justice pierced the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our kinsman redeemer, it can be said of him here, he hath prevailed. He hath prevailed. And then in verse 6, we have the slain lamb. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, to the Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Well, John had been told about a lion, the fiercest of all creatures, and now he sees the Lamb, the meekest of all creatures. So why is that? Well, the Lamb is fixing to become a lion, that's why. But he sees him at first as a lamb. You'll note here that the lamb is not sitting on the throne with the Father. But he's in the midst of the company there, among the elders and the living creatures before God's throne. Christ was said in chapter 3 and verse 21 to sit with the Father on His throne. But when He gets up off of that throne, He's getting ready to rule in this earth. Now let's go back and read that passage in Psalms 110, verse 1 and 2. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That implies that at the time His enemies were being put down, that He wouldn't be sitting there anymore. All right, look up the next verse. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. That's judgment from God. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So what is about to happen here is that Christ is going to take over the rule of the earth and He's going to rule against His enemies. But until that time comes, He's going to be sitting with the Father at the Father's right hand. He is no longer our great high priest. He is seen here as the coming king of this earth. The position of Christ is very important in this book. Now, that He's called a lamb is certainly not remarkable because 28 other times He's called a lamb in this book. Certainly one of the titles of Christ back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, verse 7 said He would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He certainly was a Passover lamb because Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7 said, Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. When John the Baptist saw Him, the man who was the son of Zechariah the priest, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the very next day, he preached the same sermon and said the same thing over again. There in the book of Acts, chapter 8, Philip and the eunuch. The eunuch is reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And Philip takes that and preaches unto him Jesus, because that was God's Lamb, you see. That was God's Lamb. Peter tells us in the first epistle that he wrote, chapter 1 and verse 9, that He was a Lamb without blemish and without spot. However, John uses the title of Christ more than any others because he used it 28 times in the book of Revelation alone. Now note that it says, as it had been slain. If I wanted to convey the Greek as I understand it there, I would say that he saw a butchered lamb. I don't know any other way to say it to convey the... I mean, if it's been slain, it was a butchered lamb. One that had been butchered. That's what it means. So Christ is seen here in heaven with the marks of His sacrificial blood upon Him. We have some of the theologians, even among our own preachers, that don't believe Christ went into the heavenly tabernacle and presented His blood to the Father. What in the world is that slain lamb doing up there then at the throne of God? I wish these brethren would give me a little rundown on that. I'll tell you what we are seeing here. We're seeing Christ there in the presence of the Father, and we're seeing that the Father accepted His atoning blood. And so, in a sense, Christ is still there with the marks of death upon Him. And I could be wrong, but I believe He's going to bear these marks to all eternity. I think He'll always be the slain lamb, in a sense. You know, when He appeared to His disciples after the time of His crucifixion, it said there in Luke 24 and 40, and when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. Over here in the book of John, the 20th chapter, in verse 20, He meets there in the upper room with the disciples. Everybody's there except one fellow, Thomas, laid out of church that day. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. But what had He just done? And when He had so said, He showed them His hands and His side. Thomas comes in the next Sunday, got down to church, found out the Lord had been there. A lot of people ought to go to church because the Lord is there. Anyway, he made his way down there the next Sunday. The Lord appeared again. And what did the Lord tell him? Well, He told him in verse 25 of John 20, Put your hand in my side. Feel of these scars. Look at the nail prints in my hands. Don't be faithless, but be believing, Thomas. That's what He told him in verse 27. But Thomas was convinced without doing any of that, as you know the rest of the story there. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, says when He comes back to the nation of Israel, that they'll look upon the one that they pierced, the slain lamb. You know, when he comes back, they're going to see him as the slain lamb. And I really believe that Isaiah 53 has its primary application to Israel when they repent. They're going to realize that he was the lamb that was led to the slaughter, and they led him there, and they slaughtered him. What a terrible thing to have to realize. Then we note that he had seven horns, and I've told you repeatedly that horns are symbolic of power. The one that hath prevailed has power. And here is one that has the power, the right, or the authority to open the seven seal book. He's worthy. Jesus has universal and irresistible power. He said, I have power over all flesh. I have all power in heaven and on earth. He's not in any way lacking in power. So the lamb is about to become a lion. You know how that little word, until, I'm going to preach a sermon sometime on until. I've got a lot of verses that's come to mind. But over there in Psalms 110, he's going to sit at the Father's hand until. There's another place that I thought about that until is used, and it never occurred to me until this week. It's over here in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew and verse 20. Well, I'm going to read 19 and 20, and it's a prophecy here of Christ being quoted out of the Old Testament again. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench till. In other words, he's going to be the Prince of Peace. He's going to be quiet. He's going to be the silent little lamb till he send forth judgment unto victory. So for a while, he's going to be quiet and silent. And then he's going to rise up and take his great power as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's going to conquer this world. But he'll be quiet and peaceful till he sends forth judgment unto victory. And when he goes forth, he'll go forth conquering and to conquer, as we're going to see in this book of Revelation. And then very quickly, we want to look at the statement there that we have in the latter part of that verse, said that having seven horns and seven eyes. Now these eyes are said to be the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Well, eyes speak of omniscience. There's mention of something like this in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, chapter 4 and verse 10. We're told that those seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord that run to and fro throughout the entire earth. So then we see Christ here with all knowledge and with all power. So then the Lion of the tribe of Judah is qualified to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And another remarkable thing is, since we're seeing Christ as a slain lamb, the incarnate Christ has all knowledge and all power. Let's be sure we get that part too. Not him in his state before the incarnation, but the incarnate Christ, the slain lamb. He's got all the power, and he's got all the omniscience. Glorious truth here about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these seven eyes, these eyes of omniscience, they eminently make him qualified to open the book and to look on its contents. In other words, it's in fact a book that only God is qualified to look into. The prophets in the Old Testament were called seers because they foresaw the future, you know, and things like that. Well, I got news for you. Christ is the perfect seer or prophet because he was given the Spirit without measures we spoke of this morning. Well, I believe we'll stop there for our lesson, and we'll take up there and go further next week. But what a glorious passage there. I fear that I've not done it justice. Let us stand as we sing.